Titus 1. Anyone recall what we're discussing on Sunday evenings? What did we begin last, maybe 2 weeks ago, last Sunday we were off. I was on vacation that week. But 2 weeks ago, let's stress our minds and see, does anyone remember the specific topic that we're addressing? Qualifications of elders. Qualifications of an elder. So I trust you found your place. We'll begin in verse 6, and we'll read first through verse, and obviously won't cover all that tonight, but verse 6 through 9. Text says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauch and subordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a loved, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Fathers, we look into your word again this evening. I do pray that, Lord, you would please calm our minds and our hearts so that we can approach your word with sobriety, with joy, with awe. God, we pray away this evening with eloquence and away with any type of human ability that would seek to add to the text anything. But, Lord, I just pray that you would give me simplicity of speech so as to communicate faithfully and truthfully simply the truth of your word, so that your people would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, I pray that you would cause a holy hush to fall upon our hearts, Lord, as we investigate the seriousness of the qualifications of an elder. I pray that, Lord, as we study this, that you would continually encourage and prompt within me a holy appreciation for this calling and the grace that comes with it. Lord, I pray that you would help me to study through this passage privately and personally and pour over it, Lord, as you worked in my heart already for the importance of what it means to be the one wife. Oh God, work in me and work in your people. Help them to appreciate this text. May they be challenged by it and encouraged by it as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to open with the same question that I did two Sundays ago. Why is it important to study the qualifications of an elder? Why spend the time walking through this text? Why is it needful? So that's just not, you're getting anybody in here that self-appoints themselves and just wants to take over the position. Absolutely. Keith, did you have your hand raised? It's like an auction, I tell you. You raise your hand. Okay. Any other thoughts? Why is this important to study the qualifications of an elder? Rich.
It wires to that office. You need to know what's required.
Yeah, the requirements, yeah. It doesn't matter if I go to Burger King or if I come down here and I'm applying as a quality engineer somewhere. There's a list of qualifications for the job. You know, if I'm working in money and I'm dyslexic, there's a big problem there. Or it can be. I'm not picking up. My wife has dyslexia. I shouldn't even use that illustration. But I'm just saying that there's certain things that go with a job. I think, too, that do so for the health and purity of the church. There's a direct correlation between the health, spirit, and fidelity of the pastor and the church to Christ. I write here, to eliminate subjective or personal preference. I like this guy. Well, I like this guy over here. Well, Christ sets through the scriptures, sets the parameters for what his under-shepherds look like, their character and their conduct. For obedience to scripture, it's in this Holy Scripture. It's written to Titus, but it's for the instruction of the church. We do so, and for the effectiveness of our witness. Very few things bring tarnish, and the cause of Christ, the name of Christ, and the mission of the church as a pastor who is unfit for the ministry, being in the ministry. Titus 2:5, as well as 2 Samuel 12:14, speak about how that we bring reproach to Christ, reproach to God, when we live in sin, and especially so as an elder or pastor. Two weeks ago, we began our study of the qualifications of an elder by defining and identifying these. And so, I note here that the word elder translates the Greek word presbyteros, which culturally referred to any older man. However, the term was sanctified in the church and came to be used as an official for its appointed leaders. So just as age was prized in ancient culture, and it still is today, that same view of wisdom and grace is then imbued upon the leaders of the church. As evidenced by the fact that elders were appointed, they were to have the noblest spiritual character and possess the ability to teach. Age was not the foundation for the calling of an elder. It was about character and spiritual gifting, as implied by the qualifications here, and in 1 Timothy 3, that's the other passage. Whenever you think about a pastor and the qualifications of overseer pastor, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those are key passages. Maybe even jot down, if you write in your Bible, maybe jot down even next to this portion of scripture, 1 Timothy 3, that gives the qualifications of the pastor and the deacon. As implied by the qualifications here and in 1 Timothy, an elder had to be godly and have a visible track record of spiritual fitness, Bible knowledge, and spirit-empowered gifted, not a novice. They didn't just come to faith in Christ and the next week they're looking at pastoring a church. It doesn't work like that. In conjunction with this, we also saw how the elder was used interchangeably with other titles. Does anyone remember titles? What those titles are? Bishop, overseer, pastor. So you have bishop and overseer. Those are just two words for the same title. It just depends. Relation. A bishop means overseer. Episcopos. You also have elder, then you have pastor, teacher, Ephesians 4:11. These are all titles referring to the same office. If you will, there are different aspects or different facets of the same ministry. We could look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 5 through 7, and you're going to notice that they're identical throughout both passages. And how does Paul begin the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. If anyone desires or aspires to the office of a bishop or an overseer, he desires work or a good thing. How does he begin here? Appointing elders. Okay? And in verse 7, Paul then switches and just uses a different term. For an overseer, so you know he's referring to the same person. Now, for as God's steward must be above reproach. So the elder's above reproach, the overseers above reproach. He uses them interchangeably. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul calls for the elders in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. I could be wrong. No, I think they're just supposed to meet him somewhere. I can't remember the exact place. But he calls them elders. He calls for the elders of the churches. And then he tells them, verse 28, he calls the elders, 28, then says, keep watch over yourselves and flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be poimeto, he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which ye bought own blood. Okay, so he uses additional two terms. He calls them elders, verse 17, verse 28, overseers and shepherds. He uses it in a verb. They're to shepherd the flock of God. And 4:11, all those titles are skipped, and then you have, he's given some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers, evangelists, for the work of the ministry. Doesn't use elder, doesn't use overseer. He says pastor. What is unique? I also pointed out in verse 28. Let me read that again. What is something else we can learn from verse 28 in regard to the position of an elder overseer? He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. So there's individual accountability, and then accountability for the church, he says, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What do we learn about the role? Is it self-appointment? Who makes an elder or an overseer. Who calls them to that place? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. Makes it clear that eldership is not attained through self-appointment. I don't just say, I want to be a pastor, and then I look for it. No. It is appointed by the Spirit of God. He has made you overseers. We learn from Acts 13:2 that it was as the prophets and teachers in the church of Antioch were worshiping the Lord and fasting that the Holy Spirit said this, set apart or sanctify, same word, hagios, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Only by the direction of the Holy Spirit after further fasting and prayer did those church leaders send out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. In fact, in verse 3 of that same chapter, it says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So it was praying, fasting, and more prayer. In the very next chapter, we are told that Paul and Barnabas then followed the same that happened at Antioch. They then followed the same model. It says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. That's Acts 14:20. The appointment of elders by the apostles and by their companions in ministry, such as Timothy and Titus, was always done while seeking the mind and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. They noticed the work of God. They noticed God's hand upon them. And then what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Paul then puts his hand upon Timothy. It's almost implied. We carry on that same principle, that same concept through ordination, the laying on of hands. The call to ministry was given by the Spirit, identified by other elders, and validated through the church through licensing or ordination. And I think I pointed out a couple weeks ago that it still followed pretty much that same way today. It should be. You know, in a church and seeking a pastor then contacts other pastors, other leaders in the church, who then give recommendations. And even through an ordination, you know, if a church wanted, I have not been licensed, I'd love to be ordained. It's just a matter of, it's a process. It's quite a process. So then the church calls for the ordination of me or another pastor. I don't say I want to be ordained. No, it doesn't work like that. At least it shouldn't. The church calls, then you bring in other elders who then grill me to find out what I believe and why I believe it. And then at the end, they make the recommendation to the church. The church then affirms what they recognize. The elders don't just say, okay, you're fit, this is your church. It is then made then by recommendation to the church, this man is fit for gospel ministry, or he's not, or he's fit, but he needs work in these areas here. See to it that he's further studied in this area. So that is the process. In addition to these things, last week we also looked at the first qualification that Paul gives for elders in this passage, and what is that? If anyone is above reproach. This qualification refers to the public testimony or the reputation of an elder. The biblical qualification is not perfection, but a life that is free from any accusation of legal wrongdoing. It's not supposed to be, a pastor should not have constant run-ins with the law. It just shouldn't happen. Being above reproach or blameless is so important that Paul repeats it in the following verse, in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above emphasized. The same word is used in conjunction with the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3:10. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Paul uses a synonymous Greek word in 1 Timothy 3 for the qualifications of an overseer. He writes, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The specific word carries the idea of being laid hold or seized. In other words, a pastor, an elder, should live in such a way that a legal charge cannot grip him, cannot stick to his character. It falls off because he lives such a pure life. And by way of reminder, Paul mentions in this passage, verse 6 through 9, five divinely revealed non-negotiable qualifications for an elder. Church leaders are to have, we looked at last time, an unblemished public reputation. That's verse 6a. And then they must qualify in four specific areas. Their sexual morality, 6b, we'll look at that tonight. Your family leadership, verse 6c. In general character, verses 7 through 8. And finally, in their ability to teach. And not just teach, but in their apologetic, their ability to defend the faith. So it's not enough just to know the right things. Can you defend the word of God against attacks? A man who is not qualified in all of these areas should not be permitted to hold this sacred office. Having looked at the first point, let's move to the second. Elders must remain sexually pure. Verse 6, I put 1 Corinthians 6. What happened to me? So, let's do this for my own. That's 1:6b. That the overseer or the elder must be the husband of one wife. The first specific qualification for an elder is that he must be the husband of one wife. Non-negotiable. Greek literally reads a one-woman man, a man of one woman. I think it would be wise. There's a lot of misunderstanding and misinterpretation, so I think we can start out by saying, what does this passage not mean? Then we'll hone down. Does mean. To begin, it doesn't serve as a prohibition toward polygamy. Can you believe that? That would even be brought up. Some interpret this verse to simply mean that a pastor or an elder can't have multiple wives. Shucks. Cannot believe that. You know, this view is absurd. Polygamy is clearly forbidden in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 2 says, let a man have his wife. Uses the singular. He doesn't say his wives. It says, let a man have his wife. Not only do you have the illustration of the creation in which Christ appeals to again in Matthew 19, but it's clearly forbidden in the New Testament. Nor is this a reference to widowers who have remarried. This practice is perfectly permissible. Romans 7, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, and 1 Timothy 5, 14 clearly permit a man to remarry if his wife has passed away. The test of this reality. Nor is Paul saying or affirming here that an elder must be married. If that were his point, he would have stated such. Moreover, he would have eliminated himself. 1 Corinthians 9, 5 and Acts 13. 1 Corinthians 5 implies that Paul is single. He wishes people were as he was. And he says, you know, these other men have taken a wife. Why can't he? Implying he doesn't have one. And according to Acts 13, 1, it implies that Paul was an elder. So he would have eliminated himself. I think even more specifically, you look at Christ himself, our chief shepherd, he had no wife. So I think that I don't think the text says that. More substantially, Paul is not alluding to divorce. He would have specifically stated it here. Paul was not shy about its seriousness and its reality in the church. In fact, he spoke about divorce marriage at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's one of the longest chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he speaks quite clearly about divorce, and he doesn't use that language here, nor does he use the specific word. He could have, he didn't. And this is permitting biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, adultery and abandonment. And the implication is in Scripture that if a person has biblical grounds for divorce, they have biblical grounds for remarriage. In my estimation, best to see the qualification, the husband of one wife, as a reference to the singularity of a man's faithfulness to his wife, implying both his inner as well as his external fidelity. Pure of heart towards her, and he's pure bodily towards her. Speak about internal and external purity. He is to be pure of heart and life. It is quite sadly all too common for a husband to be married to one woman, yet not be a one-woman man because he has an adulterous heart. This is strictly forbidden for an elder. He is an elder, cannot, must not be a man who entertains illicit, immoral, adulterous thoughts in his heart and is content to let them be there without repentance. A pastor should not have elevator eyes. He should not be overly friendly with women. Through illicit material or impure contact, many a man and pastor has held on to the external title of being a one-woman man while never laying hold of the whole meaning of the qualification. Again, what does Christ say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, so he plays out the role in his mind, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He is unfaithful in his heart. Folks, a lustful man, whether or not he ever commits physical adultery, commits moral adultery if he harbors sexual desires for another woman other than his wife in his heart. He harbors that and he lets it stay there. He is unfit for ministry. He is not a one-woman man. He is an adulterer of heart and is therefore unfit, disqualified. Paul is telling the church that elders and pastors, as I said, they're womanizers, either with their bodies or their minds. It is inappropriate. I don't know how many. I've read several articles recently about the fact that different congregations and different deacons and other people knew about things that were going on in ministry about pastors, and they did nothing about it. Young ladies, other women were seduced and hurt. Pastors use their authority to manipulate other people to get what they want physically. Unfit for ministry. Man who refuses to let his heart or mind linger on sexual immoral thoughts. By the way, it all starts there. You never do externally what you have not first premeditated internally. They're to be faithful in every sense of the word to their wife. The standard of Scripture, folks, is greater than not having a recorded affair or looking at pornography or being divorced. The standard is higher than that. It is a sustained loyalty or faithfulness with their body and their mind. Elders are to lead or demonstrate the nature of Ephesians 5 of loving their wives. We are to be, I and Sarah, to be a visible example to you of what that looks like. Do we do that perfectly? No. But I'm so thankful for grace. And I'm so thankful that by God's grace, he's enabled us to have this loving forgiveness and grace toward one another. Being one woman implies that an elder not only abstains from all forms of fornication, both internally and externally, but he is engaged in a love-serving, sanctifying, and sacrificial marriage union as far as it depends upon him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 25. If this is temptation for all men, the standard for men in marriage, then it needs to be specifically so, must be modeled by the pastor, elder, overseer. Husbands, what's the exhortation? What's the mandate? Love your wives. It is not optional. Men are to love their wives. Again, love is not always coupled with ushy-gushy feelings. It is a commitment of the object love. So I love my wife. I am committed to her good no matter what it costs me. That's love. Husbands, love your wives. Illustration, as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ demonstrate his love? He gave himself up for her. He died for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Another hint of clause. That he might present the church to himself. So he's sanctifying and he's going to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Why? That she might be holy and blemish. So what's all that mean? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So the type of love that men are to have towards their wife is it's sacrificial in nature. I am to give of myself. Christ gave of himself. He served the church, he served his elect, and then he died for her. And in fact, he serves the church today by being at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He continually serves, and that is a husband's role. He is to sacrificially serve his wife. It's to be tender. It's to be sanctifying. Men are to sanctify, be a co-agent of change with the Spirit of God, to see to it that their wives develop a deeper union with the Father. We're to promote sanctity and spiritual growth in Christ in our marriage. Again, it's sacrificial. Folks, a man may be morally pure, both internally and externally, and yet be hard-hearted, unromantic, unsympathetic, and selfish. That man is unfit for ministry. Such a man is unfit for ministry based on the spirit of being a one-woman man. In this case, his wife is no wife. She becomes a servant, a cohabitant in the home who's supposed to do what he wants. Moreover, the general exhortations for a husband would render him ineffective for service. What do the scriptures say? Colossians 9. Husbands, listen up. It says, husbands, love your wives. And then it gives an illustration of what loving looks like. And do not be harsh with them. Men, are you hard on your wives? You have unrealistic expectations of them. When they don't do what you want, do you become gruff with them? Love is not harsh with their wife. 1 Peter 3:7 adds, husbands, live or dwell with your wives in an understanding. That word again, remember we looked at this on Father's Day. We're to dwell with our wives in a considerate or understanding way. Showing honor to the woman, the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And he adds, oh, by the way, this is why you need to do this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. A pastor who is unsympathetic, uncaring toward his wife is unfit for ministry. Husbands, but especially elders and pastors, must live out their faith where it counts most, in their marriage and in their homes. You want to know what I'm truly like? Ask my kids. Ask my wife. See how we treat one another. See how we relate to one another. They'll tell you how a man really is. Must be engaging in his wife physically, engaging with his wife physically, spiritually, and emotionally. He must be cultivating a marriage that resembles Christ's steadfast love for the church. There, Paul in both 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus 1 lists being the husband of one wife as the first specific qualification for an elder. So in both passages, first listed as be above reproach. Then he gets specific. You know, one wife. Don't be a womanizer. Don't look around for the next lustful opportunity in your heart. Folks, a man who lead, care for, and nurture his most intimate, transparent, and cherished stewardship or his responsibility is unable to care for the house of God. My first priority is not to the church, it's to my wife. And if I am unfaithful to her, not only morally, but I'm unfaithful emotionally and physically towards her and spiritually, I have failed and am unfit for ministry. Paul writes 1 Timothy 3:5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The word proximai, it's translated here. It can also be translated and is translated rule over, give attention to direct, or to practice diligently. The word is formed from two Greek words. Pro means before, and then hestemai, which means to stand or be around. Properly, it means pre-standing, referred to a preset or well-established character, which provides the needed model to direct others. Some Greek lexicon suggests the idea of diligently modeling, managing, or leading with influence and effectiveness. Let me give you an illustration. The first thing I do, and this has been a while since this has happened, but whenever I went to a beautician to get my hair done, It's been a while. Like, I don't even remember the last time I paid for a haircut. I would always look at their hair. If they had bad hair, why on earth do I want them covering, cutting my hair? Hard for me to listen to the gym teacher that was overweight and telling everybody to run when you tell he hasn't ran for quite a while. It's just hard to take those people serious when what they're supposed to be proficient in, they're not. The point is this. If a man cannot lead, model, and influence his own marriage and family toward godliness, which is his most, and I would contend yet greatest stewardship in life, he is unfit to lead, model, and influence the family of God. If he can't do it in his own family, how is he going to do it in the family of God? Beloved, faithfulness, fidelity, fitness for ministry begins at home. Looking back at the text, Paul is highlighting and emphasizing that an elder must have an untarnished, verified reputation for his devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. It needs to be established. He needs to be watched for a while. He must be free of charges of fornication, adultery, and any other kind of moral impurity. Loot the reputation of Christ and his church. Paul knew the seriousness of this requirement. And he recognized that despite his apostleship and his service to the Lord, that he himself wasn't a possibility of disqualification. He told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Why? Lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified." Earlier in the letter, he declared, "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Paul knew that if he succumbed to sexual temptation, he would no longer be above reproach or a one-woman man. He would be a lawless adulterer, an unfit for ecclesiastical leadership. Beloved, it is impossible for an elder to enter moral thoughts and actions and receive God's blessing, God's power, and direction to aid his church. Churches that tolerate unqualified pastors inevitably tolerate other kinds of sin, and as a result, they are adrift in a sea of disobedience and impending judgment. Jesus is interested in the purity of his church, and such purity begins in the pulpit. Elders must be the husband and wife. Any thoughts, questions?
Do we have elders in this church?
Well, me. It's a good question, you know, and a lot of churches have a plurality of elders, which I think is good. I think is probably far more biblical than just one, because I think that God equips his church to do the work of ministry. So I think that God just doesn't specifically give one pastor so you have large bodies of churches without any pastors. I don't think he does that. I think that God gifts people from within. The qualifications, again, for an elder are the same as a deacon as far as their character. It's all about character. I think that even we get caught up in what deacons can do for the church. Well, deacons are deaconos, servants. They're servants. But it starts with character. They have to be men of character. Men of ill repute, to be godly. And then secondarily, is there aspects of ministry. Someone who's godly and is focused on Christ and then has their eyes out on how they can serve the church, that is a person who's fit for being a deacon. What is the additional qualification then of an elder? Is that he must be qualified to teach. And we must remember, too, that even in the early church, people weren't, there's a temptation, too, and James addresses it, but people weren't running to the position. The elder, the pastor, is first in line for persecution as well. Keith, you have a thought?
A couple of questions.
Yeah.
So, do you think
Sure. Well, I think there's new facets to it as far as the office, the duties, the responsibilities were there in both testaments and both covenants. I think that as far as how the detailedness of it, as far as the new covenant, and again, it doesn't. The book of 1 Corinthians, you never hear elder, overseer, pastor mentioned at all. What do you hear about prophets? So there is different structure, but I do think that that it is something that's just, again, never self-appointed. It is something that the Spirit of God, I think it's unique in the New Testament. I wouldn't say it's in a direct representation, even though it's stationed in the Old Testament as well. Did you have another question then? Good question. I do think that there's a difference in ministry. What is specifically the elder, the pastor, the overseer called to preach? It's the gospel. Okay. So I see differently quite often what I do on Sunday morning versus what I do on Sunday night. And there should be a difference. You know, if all you do is just have someone teach at you all the time or someone preach at you all the time, it gets a little old. You know, especially if you have how many of you grew up with a yelling pastor? Love. At some points, you know, sometimes it's important. You know, or ignoring truth and you're wanting to get a message across, this is wrong. Raise your voice, elevate, use inflection. It's important. But who wants a steady diet of getting yelled at? What happens in the home? Oh, Larry, you raised your hand. No. Yeah, well, I see this morning doing is different than what I'm doing now. But it's raising, because I see the seriousness of something. And so we call to then obey. It's a proclamation. It's a warning. On Sunday evening, I take it. Teaching is far more tender and affectionate. I think it's part of discipling. Discipleship should happen outside of these walls, but it happens in here too. And so it's teaching. It involves teaching. I do think, but I think it's important because a lot of people, I don't know how many times I've been around, you know, not too much here, and I'm very grateful for that because I think Steve laid a good foundation. But I remember teaching at other churches and just said, Pastor, we don't need to be in seminary class. Well, no, can a pastor use big words? It's needless, and it gets in the way. Absolutely. Now, but some people want church service to be like church, where I just give you Bible stories and feel good at the end. Okay, we're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to... Well, when you preach expositionally, you cover all these things, and you teach expositionally, you cover things, but a lot of people like just really soft, feel-good type stuff. They want it to be junior church. So when you come to teaching deeper truths, and in fact, Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is, where he calls, let's go on to maturity. Find the elementary principles, and what is that? That's the gospel. The laying of hands and baptism, and that's elementary. We're to move on past that. And what he's to use as spiritual meat, the concept of Melchizedek being a type of Christ. That's what he goes on to talk about. He says, I can't go there, though, because you're not ready. So God wants you to go deeper. He doesn't want you to just stay where you're at. And I guess the challenge is, are we hungering to learn more about God? We're mindful of facts, but to fill our mind full of truth so that we can then live it out in a more godly life so that we can teach others. And so teaching, you know, and in fact, that's what Paul says to Timothy, what I've taught you, you teach to other people who then teach other people. So teaching is distinct than preaching, but, teaching is a part of eldership. So it's not just preaching, but it is teaching. And we need to want men, elders, who are well-versed in the Scripture and then can communicate it well. So that's important. Rich, did you have your hand up as well? I'm sorry.
I just wanted to comment.
Sure.
Different religious groups will use some of the terms in different ways. In other words, a particular office may
Yeah. A lot of, go ahead, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I think that's good. Yeah, yeah. So, distinct African American cultures and churches, you'll find the term bishop used a lot. Just because, I mean, the office functions some of the way we might be disagree with certain aspects of how they do things. But yeah, they'll emphasize one over another. But I think it's just multifaceted of the same office. So I don't want to. Say that, you know, we're only bishops here, we're only elders here. I think that part of pastoring is overseeing. I'm watching over the flock to keep you from error. And shepherding, pastoring is the far more personal aspect. My goal is to come alongside of you in the midst of suffering to help you, to encourage you, whatever it might be. You see elder in leading and in teaching. So it's just multiple aspects of the same. Yeah. Good. Good, good. You know, and I'm, and this is something I would like to move forward in the future, is in having, there's certain things that our deacons do here that I think are given to eldership, because I just don't see a deacon in the scripture doing something that I'm doing. But at the same time, that's something we'll talk and progress about at a point. But I see other individuals in the church here that have the gift of an elder. They know the scriptures, and by the way, I don't think it's just we get on a ballot. Okay, I think Don over here should be an elder, so we'll put him on. An elder is somebody who has to be tested, and in fact, it says that as a deacon, let them first be tested. Well, what does that mean? Do we test our deacons? We do. We don't test anybody. We just say, do they meet the qualifications? And if so, okay, they only have one wife. They seem nice. They help in church and. So we put them on a list. Well, you know, we don't testing, but that is something that we should be doing, and we should be, you know, at the position of anybody who is looking at being an elder. Not all elders are paid, and so there's just, you know, one aspect of that I think is in regards to worship. I think that a path that way it's just not one individual making, and we got a committee, which is helpful. You know, one individual that comes in and pays a deacon. Well, let's just all play contemporary music. Well, let's just pull back here. You need somebody with discernment. And somebody who is knowledgeable in the scriptures, and somebody who works well with people, they're patient, you know, they're not trying to force anything, and they're listening to other people. And I see something like that being uniquely, uniquely a pastoral, somebody who knows, somebody who knows can go through music with the people and say, here's a few recommendations I think are really sound. They're singable melodies. The theology is great. Whether they're more current or they're more traditional hymns, and those are the type of things that I see uniquely somebody being in a position of elder. Also administration, some people who have the gift of teaching, but they're also great administrators. That is one of my weakest points, just as far as getting together, aligning all the details of things. But anyway, so those are just some thoughts. Good thoughts. Any additional questions about the text or anything like that? I don't want to preach another. All right.